Well, what do you think of the word, think of when you think of the term piety? What does it mean to talk about a pious person in terms of religion? Now, sometimes it's a sarcastic term to accuse religious people you don't like. You just call them pious. And surely religious piety can degenerate by the infusion of our sinfulness and become hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And this is what we see in the Pharisees, what we often point out in others, and sometimes we see in ourselves. Jesus pointed this out repeatedly in his gospel accounts. But piety is actually a very good term. It's a simple and real definition of a pious person would be one who exhibits fidelity to God by keeping one's duties and one's expression and devotion to God. Acts of piety usually are thought of as very positive and Godward and performing them, and very private acts. Piety may seem like a cold word at times, but it's actually really a very warm word. If piety is not an experience of joy in the Lord, or if it's not engaging others with the gospel, then it's not biblical piety. Now please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. We're going to go through verse 39, but I'll read it as we go each story. But this is about the Lord's new and radical mission. Jesus shows us that the new true piety involves seeking out sinners with the gospel and calling them to repentance. So Luke records the calling of Levi and the subsequent question on fasting to show the authority of Jesus and the power of the gospel. Jesus makes disciples out of sinners. In verses 27 to 32, in verses 33 to 39, Jesus makes spirituality truly spiritual. Now, so far in Luke, we've been observing the early portion of the Galilean ministry. We've witnessed God's grace to a demoniac, to an ill woman, to a leper, to a paralytic. Well, next, Jesus is going to reach out to one of the most hated groups of all, tax collectors. And as with the last story of the healing of the paralytic, Jesus' antagonists will be adding color to the story. Now, there are parallel accounts of both of these stories in Mark and in Matthew, and we'll integrate them as they're helpful. The calling of Levi is another step in calling of the 12 to Jesus. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the calling to Levi. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus is going to save and reform a tax collector named Levi. Most likely this is Matthew, is his other name, son of Alphaeus. And Levi is a lower level tax collector than Zacchaeus, if you remember him. He's a chief tax collector, but here Matthew has to sit in a booth. He's probably collecting toll or custom or selling licenses. But tax collectors are Jewish people collecting taxes for the Romans. And so they're unpopular among fellow Jews. They're ashamed of their families and banned from the synagogue. Tax collection was a complicated matter at this time, and it was not well regulated. So people would bid for positions in the structure and be allowed to keep whatever extra they could collect. And so the system is filled, as you can imagine, with fraud and graft and many other abuses. But Mark informs us on this particular day that Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He passes by a tax booth and purposefully finds Levi and calls him to join him. His words are simple. He saw, meaning he chose him, and he said, "Follow me." And Levi simply left everything and followed him. Jesus talked, as you know, in more than a one-liners and parables. But this emphasizes the power of his word, and quite likely that Levi has had previous contact and knowledge of Jesus and before this day. Like Peter and Andrew and James and John, so now Matthew, Levi, follows in the same radical pattern. When they had brought in their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So leaving everything, though, obviously doesn't mean selling off everything, because he's going to be throwing a big party at his house. It's a way of saying here that he was fully committed to this new radical life of mission, and he would use everything in his power to support it. So he even quit his lucrative job to become a full-time follower of our Lord Jesus, as Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So then we get to the evangelizing, the partying, and the controversy. Now, it's not clear when the party occurred in relation to Levi's calling, but likely soon after. So he invites his colleagues and friends, all the disreputable types, according to the Jews. They're the kind of people that are not too concerned about righteousness. Mark and Matthew call them sinners, the flagrantly immoral, those without regard to the law, thieves, liars, prostitutes. Levi wants to introduce them to Jesus, to the one who changed his life. He doesn't want to cut off relationships suddenly. This is a key opportunity. Would Jesus attend such a gathering? About his reputation, would you go? As Jesus would say about himself in Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He's also implying that we who follow him, we should bear the same reproach. Now, we don't know how successful this party was for saving people. I'm sure the gospel was clear. But it was very successful in starting a religious controversy, which is almost as much fun. And it makes for an excellent teaching opportunity for the disciples. Now, it's likely that this altercation took place after the party, not during it. But the Pharisees and scribes grumbled to Jesus' disciples and rabbi about the rabbi's behavior. He can't be a good rabbi if he fellowships with tax collectors and sinners, because there goes his credentials and his integrity. Now, of course, they miss the fact that Jesus is not participating in their sinful lifestyle and activities, nor is he even accepting them. This is possible at the same time, while somebody can be intimate by eating and drinking with people. Nevertheless, it's just too close of an association for these religious leaders to accept. Anyway, Jesus, as obviously nearby, intervenes in the discussion and quotes a common proverb about a physician and the healthy and sick, and applies it to the righteous and sinners. It also explains why he spends so little time with the leaders, because they would be a waste of his time. Their self-righteous need sarcasm. In fact, it's grace to them. But he will not spend time until they start seeing their sin. Well, Jesus declares that he has come, meaning that he is the Son of God who's come from heaven. He declares that he's come to call, meaning to invite many and specifically call some. Jesus declares that he's come not to call the righteous, meaning those who think they are. He's being sarcastic because they think they have nothing to repent of. He doesn't consider the leaders righteous enough for heaven. They were surely more righteous than others, but still not good enough, not holy like himself. Jesus declared that he calls sinners to repentance, meaning those who know and sense this, all who rightly view their sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. This is why Jesus would often say to the religious leaders of the day, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. So do not overlook what's unique here in Luke, assumed in Matthew and Mark, and that is called to repentance. Luke points that out because that's the nature of finding salvation. This is what Jesus led Levi and his friends to do. Jesus doesn't leave sinners in their sin, but exposes their sin and calls them to repent of it. What a poor physician of souls he would be if he left people, or if he could not or would not or did not heal them from their sin. Now, Matthew parties, we would actually, when we were doing mission work in East Asia, we would often encourage new believers to throw Matthew parties. And it's a good test to see if they left everything. What that meant was that we would, it's a very simple concept, we'd invite them or ask them to invite all their friends or groups of friends, different groups of friends to different parties for a simple concept. They would come, and then during the party, the individual would give testimony to their saving faith, and then a Bible study or a discipler or a leader would also share the gospel with them. And at some point in the party, often many people would come to faith in Christ, and as he talked more about the gospel. So our God has been pleased to save many through these Matthew parties. It might be a good idea to start them here. So it's a wonderful way to invite your friends. They're curious if you become a Christian and you leave the lifestyle that you've been in before. And that's what these Matthew parties are about and what this one was about. Now, next, Jesus makes spirituality truly spiritual. And they said to him, starting in verse 33, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." So we don't know how closely this section is related chronologically to the party, but we see some parallels. So first of all, fasting and analogy. A lot of people have a lot of questions for Jesus in regard to his unconventional piety. And Luke uses the term "they." Maybe he means the Pharisees and scribes. Matthew picks out John's disciples out of the group. Mark focuses on the people. And the question that's brought up is in regard to fasting. One key element of this to notice is the unity between John's disciples with the Pharisees. Even though the two groups are quite different, they both are, even though John the Baptist is sympathetic with Jesus, he has his disciples fast. Now, fasting occurred on the Day of Atonement and four other days related to the exile. But the Pharisees also made it a regular practice to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And everyone who was zealous and spiritual, especially rabbis, would join them. And Jesus himself did fast. Remember, he began his ministry with 40 days of fasting and taught on it. And perhaps he and his disciples missed a special day, maybe, and they didn't keep the regular public prayers as they should. But it was becoming well known that Jesus and his followers were not keeping the religious lifestyle. They were out eating and drinking with sinful people and not fasting and praying with the religious people. Jesus did this not necessarily or primarily because it was more right, but to draw attention to himself like he would often do, and point out the gospel of salvation. So Jesus provides an analogy to make his position on the matter clear to all. Fasting is generally associated with mourning, and mourning is inappropriate at the time of a wedding party. Jesus is the bridegroom, his attendants are his disciples, and the best man is John the Baptist. And all who follow Jesus are guests at the party. And he's come to marry his people, as it says in Isaiah, although this is really only just an engagement party, because the wedding day, the wedding banquet is at the consummation of Jesus' return, as it says in Revelation 19. Well, then Jesus very abruptly and strangely adds into this happy picture the sudden death of the groom when he's taken away. It's tragic, and that'll be a time of mourning. And when he's crucified, then his followers will mourn and give themselves to fasting. And after Jesus' resurrection, his followers would continue to fast, but in a transformed manner. Would not be mournful in a tragic manner of longing for a husband in his absence, but rather. The wedding day has been delayed longer than it might have been, so the longing that's portrayed in the fasting is waiting for him. So the church would fast, though, in joy, for guidance, for further expectancy. This is why you and I fast, right? Why we're a part of that practice in the New Testament. So Jesus is telling these people to look up from their own piety to him who brings in a new piety. And now two parables and an irony are given. Jesus tells two parables to explain even further that the old patterns of piety are not capable to receive or to contain the new piety that he himself would bring. So there's the parable of the new cloth in verse 36. No one takes a new garment, tears off a piece to fix an old one. Rather, they would take a piece from another old garment to do this. Mark and Matthew talk about the issue of shrinking and tearing away and washings from the perspective of the old garment. But Luke's taking the perspective of the new garment, which gets ruined right away, for the sake of the old, and which will not be matched in shrinking, and they both end up being destroyed. The situation is worse than one started. Both are lost. The point is the incompatibility of the old and the new patterns of piety. The ways of the old covenant cannot be combined with the ways of the new covenant. Just look at the example of fasting and prayers. One cannot simply transfer religious lifestyle patterns from the old covenant to the new, but must use the Holy Spirit in reference to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, in order to make the proper transposition in piety. Jesus Christ is not coming, in other words, to patch things up regarding Jewish forms of piety built on the old covenant. In fact, one cannot remain Jewish in religion, but one must become a Christian. So then there's the parable of the new wine. No one puts new wine fermenting into old wineskins that are no longer capable of expansion. So the wineskins, made from sheep or goat hides, typically, become brittle in time. And if one does this, the old one skins will burst and you'll lose both the wineskin and the wine. New wine needs to be put into new wineskins. Jesus is announcing that the time has come for a new wineskin. Old forms of piety developed under the old covenant are insufficient to contain the new age. New forms of spirituality are now required because of the progress of redemption. The Messiah has come. The old wineskin is the established pattern of law keeping based on the old covenant. The law and keeping it is not legalism in itself. And Jesus is not rejecting the law or its piety in its proper time and proper place. But rather, Jesus is bringing everything to a proper end, to its fulfillment, to its joy. We might see the brittleness really as showing the failure, the legalism is just not satisfying anymore. Well, the old covenant wine, another way to look at it is that it's already been drunk. To extend the metaphor, it's all gone and it's time for the new wine. And the new wine is Jesus Christ and his gospel. So where are we going to put it? In an old form or a new one? The new wineskin then is the new spirituality according to Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, carried out by his followers in the power of the Spirit. The details of this become clearer as we go along in Luke because we get a new Sabbath, a new covenant, a new law, a new kingdom, a new perspective on tithing, a new people of God. All things become new. And so if we return to the spiritual discipline of fasting, fasting's been changed in the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't mean no more fasting. It just means a new kind of fasting. The old covenant form and way of thinking doesn't work anymore. We're not looking for the Messiah. We're not looking for redemption in the beginning of the kingdom. But we look for the return of the Messiah, redemption in full, and the kingdom to come in fullness. Now, verse 39 looks a little bit confusing at first. It's the third no one phrase. It says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. This is a very short, sarcastic statement here. It's a statement of irony, right? It's not a call for tolerance for those that are slow to change. These Jews, Pharisees and scribes, have not even tried the new wine, and yet they proclaim that the old is good enough, if not better than the new. So Jesus makes spirituality truly spiritual. The distance between Jesus and the religious leaders is now increasing. And his point, which Luke is reiterating, is quite clear. Judaism cannot contain Christianity. One cannot force Jesus and the new covenant to fit into the old. Jesus is bringing something new and radical, not an improvement on the old. This disjunction is radical. The old covenant lifestyle was appropriate under the old covenant, but since we're under the new covenant, only a new covenant lifestyle is proper. This was a great party, wasn't it, at Matthew's house? Our Lord Jesus has made clear his new and radical mission. He has authority to make disciples out of sinners, to revamp true spirituality, because he's the Lord and the Christ. So like Levi, keep following, even when it's tough, even when there's a cost involved in discipleship and leaving everything for Jesus. Be joyful in Jesus because of his cross and resurrection until he comes again. And live the spirituality that fits Jesus' pattern. Above all, the new true piety that seeks out sinners and calls them to repentance. See, Jesus didn't conform to the traditional religious piety. He transformed it. A major part of this transformation was in the area of living wholly separated lives to God, but not in a way that is wholly separated from people who need salvation. In other words, Jesus didn't model a fundamentalist piety. He modeled an evangelical piety. He was genuinely and relationally engaging sinners, and he taught us to take the gospel to the most despised and despising enemies, and those desperately lost in sin at the most debased levels. So brothers and sisters, we're not called to retreat from the world. Some misguided Christians issue misguided calls for this in the name of separation from the evil world. But in reality, it's often done in self-righteousness or with a fearful, defeated goal of preserving some particular way of life in the church. Don't listen to these misguided calls from a position of weakness. Look at the Pharisees and look at Jesus in our passage. Do you see the glory of God in calling out great sinners and making great disciples? Be like Jesus, less repulsed by the great sinners and less fearful of the self-righteous in the church, more engaged in the lives of those who need Christ and are responsive to his gospel. In other words, befriend sinful people. Don't separate from them, but do challenge them. Be wise and be vindicated like Jesus. Perhaps some of us need to renew our commitment this morning to a lifestyle of making connections and associating with those in need of Christ. We're not compromising holiness. Rather, we're advancing the new true piety of Jesus Christ. After all these weeks in Luke's gospel, you might be wondering why Luke is so mission-focused. Well, this is what happens if you travel with the Apostle Paul for a long time, like Luke did. And I hope that as we continue in Luke, that you'll come to enjoy the real heart of the New Testament and its mission. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, he said. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray that you would move us toward commitment like Levi and sharing the new gospel, the gospel with those in need, and taking on this new piety to be taking the gospel to those who need it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.